Yeah, so let's just jump into it. We're going to be continuing in James today. James 5, chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. So grab your Bible, grab, I guess, your popcorn, and let's say a quick prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord Jesus, we do give you thanks for this time together with your body. We ask that you would give us wisdom, as we know you will, without reproach and with generosity. Wisdom to understand your word to us. Wisdom to internalize it and to put it into action, to integrate it into our lives, and to image you in this life and in this world. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so a few weeks ago, JB really caught my interest in his teaching. I'm thinking all the way back to James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, because it seemed to me that JB identified something I missed, which was that James is not as haphazard as I thought he was. He doesn't wander off subject as much as I thought he did. And my mind, as I was reading through chapter 3 at that time, was that it was more like, one, not many of you should be teachers, and two, new subject, beware of the tongue, without connecting the two. And it happened again the next week when Chris was teaching on verses 13 through 18, and he connected the question about who is wise and understanding among you with where James started, as it relates to teachers. And I think that their approach really helped me unlock what we're looking at today. And I think it can help us as we approach Scripture in general, as we're reading on our own. Just because a connection isn't immediately discernible doesn't mean that it isn't there. But yeah, it helped me with today's passage, which again is James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. But first, I want to go back and review what we read and heard taught last week in the first six verses of the chapter, because again, I think James is really talking cohesively. He's speaking in a way that's connected to another. And I kept thinking about this as, it is like Proverbs still, but I kept thinking of it as like, here's a statement, here's a statement, here's a statement, when it is really deeply interwoven and very well realized as a letter to a people. So I'm going to read last week's text again, just really briefly, so they're fresh, and then we'll continue into the following six verses, which will become our emphasis for today. Here goes. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived in the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore. Okay, therefore alerts us to the fact that these further instructions are relative to what's come before. So all the stuff addressed to the rich that we just reread, these further instructions relate. So verse 7 again. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. Well, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So if you've got a Bible in your lap, move your finger back up the page to verse 7. If you're looking at a phone, I guess, move your finger back down to get 7 back in the line of sight. This is a strange planet. Verse 7, therefore be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now, when we are patient, there is usually an object of anticipation. There's something you can't or shouldn't have yet, and you opt for contentment. Something that you want, that you're deferring on. In this case, patience is the alternative to the lifestyle of greed and dishonest gain as presented in the prior passage. Don't gather up treasure that moth and rust destroy. Here in the last days, be patient. Wait on the Lord. It's a sign of impatience to try to have all of the possible goods right now on earth. It's a sign of impatience to manage your life around sustaining every comfort, experiencing every pleasure, generating false securities, and exercising inappropriate power over others. This is a life of fear and of distrust and of impatience. And we are not called to such a life as believers. And I know it's easier said than acted upon. Because think about how much in your life this whole be patient thing affects. What is more obvious than a higher paying job being the job that I should take? That's a no-brainer. I can make someone else look bad so I can look better. Have you ever done that? Have you ever deceived someone about the value of something that you're selling? Buyer beware, right? Have you ever made it your mission to be the best dressed or the most equipped with whatever amounts to the latest signature of means, signaling to others that you've made it? But by what standard have you made it? We annihilate by way often of, you know, just our pocketbook, every possible inconvenience. Although inconveniences don't seem to really run out. We excuse ourselves from any awkward encounter, and so on it goes. I mean, anytime that these instincts emerge over the course of your day or just in your big picture planning, we got to stop and remind ourselves, be patient, because his kingdom is not of this world and our reward is not of this world. The Lord has extended unimaginable grace to us with the promise of nothing less than paradise. And I think we should be grateful, but wary of the comforts extended to us by Him in this life. And I'm not inviting anyone to develop a neurosis whenever you're enjoying yourself, or to self-flagellate because you're in a warm house at the end of the day. Be thankful for those things, but we've got to examine our behavior, and we've got to examine it today. As we go through this afternoon, as we go into the evening, as we wake up tomorrow, God willing, doing everything that we do, we have to ask, am I being patient with trust, or am I doing whatever I can to fortify myself here, because there's some secret part of me that thinks that this is it. There is no resurrection. Lord, help my unbelief in this way. But this is the paradigm. It's the model for all of life. And we get a great example here about a farmer being patient to receive the fruit of the earth. And that's a long haul that if it doesn't pay off, could mean farmer and farmer's family are starving to death. You know, and he could try to steal from the marketplace or plow in someone else's field, but he waits. And I particularly like this choice of analogy, because it brings a new meaning of what it means to wait, that I feel is deeply connected with something else that James was talking about earlier in chapter 2, the idea that faith without works is dead. We know that a farmer doesn't wait in the sense that he's sitting on his hands. He plants and plows and pulls and protects. And all this is the faith in what is outside of his control ultimately, that which is totally dependent on God. The early rains and the late rains, that he can't control. So he waits, you know. You're bound to find a lot of different reads on why James draws attention to the meteorological facts of there being seasonal rains, which makes a harvest tenable, early and late rains. But for my part, I believe that we're having early rains now, in the way God feeds the birds and clothes the lily, and so much more so us. This is mercy. I think of my warm home at the end of the day as that early rain. So, therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That lays flush over this passage from James, doesn't it? The Lord is going to send the rains. He knows you need it. And he's going to send rain too for that final, all-important harvest, the plucking of the fruit borne out by the Spirit in keeping with righteousness that signifies your relationship with the Father and his having clothed you in the righteousness of his Son. You, like the farmer, also be patient. And more than that, it says, establish your hearts. Establish is a great verb. It means to set fast, to make sturdy, to secure, to bolster. So, once again, though, it's one of those uses of figurative language, because, well, let's do this. We did this months ago in Colossians when I asked you all to be watchful in prayer. Let's make this abstract idea a reality real quick. I want everybody right where you're sitting right now to establish your hearts. Just go ahead. I'll wait. It's not straightforward. But let's have a reminder of what's referred to by the heart as we see it in Scripture, or try to. It can be abstract. It is and it isn't obvious what it means by the heart. But we know from Scripture that you could say that that's where our intentions are. As we see in Genesis, 6:5. So with that, I mean, establish your intentions. It can be, in some sense, said to be the location of thought. You see that motto in Proverbs 23:7. So establish your thoughts. We know that the law of God is written on your hearts, Romans 2:15. So establish that familiarity with his law. It's where Christ dwells. It's where the peace of God rules. It's the essence of your will and desires and being. And we have to establish our hearts because the coming of the Lord is at hand. How again? Well, remember, when we establish something, it's in relationship to something else. So you're established on a foundation. And we want it to be a sure foundation. So if you leave here today eager to establish your hearts, as I hope you do, I'd say start with Matthew 5-7. Jesus said, "Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." So reread those. And if you need backup, remember, Claremont has 12 sermons online about it. To review, rather than be impatient and untrusting and gathering comfort, pleasure, and security here on earth through unwholesome and hurtful means, rather than that, instead, be patient. Be patient and establish your hearts. Because this isn't it. For here, we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And there's more. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The judge is standing at the door. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Before we get to the don't grumble mandate, let's just take a pause to appreciate this refrain that's forming. The coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. Our behavior is anticipatory. It's hopeful. It's not for nothing. It's not just some buttoned up existence of denial. There is a resurrection. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We have to embrace this reality that the world won't, which is that the Lord is present, the King is in the room, he's aware, and we are moving towards a judgment whose verdict is eternal. There's just no time for greedy, malcontent scrambles for worldly riches or weak hearts given to lust and selfish ambition and perversity. And it's no time for turning on one another. I just noticed in reading it again now, brothers. He keeps saying it. He keeps throwing it in there. But we do grumble against one another, don't we? We stew over wrongs that we perceive or actual wrongs. And we think that if they could just get their act together, I don't see how they could act in such a way or talk in such a way. Log sees speck. Plank sees sawdust. Beam sees mote. We have to establish our hearts before we can self-sacrificially see. I have to establish my heart before I can self-sacrificially see. We all need to say that to ourselves. When we judge someone unaware of our own just condemnation before God, then we can't see self-sacrificially. And we can't see that the judge is at the door. And we can't see the sacrifice of Christ because we can't see why it had to be made. We have to start with ourselves. But with each other, if that makes sense. We need each other to start with ourselves. But we have to be inviting others to help us start with ourselves and not inviting ourselves to help others start. it's easier in some ways to relocate the critical eye outside of ourselves. We feel like we're do-gooding. Big, blind heroes we act like sometimes. But if we establish our hearts, we'll be able to see to help others in the way God intends. So guard and establish your hearts against grumbling against one another. Okay, so where have we been so far? Be patient. Establish your hearts. Do not grumble. Now, James likes to give examples. Last time I was teaching, actually, he gave two examples about showing your faith by works. He said Abraham and Rahab. This time he gives two examples of suffering and patience, the prophets and also Job. And remember last time with the examples that were given, I'm thinking of Abraham and Rahab, we were able to discover that there's a little more than meets the eye with the examples that James chooses. Because just on a very basic surface level, we can just initial these examples as obvious contenders for this subject. We know that the Lord's prophets had to put up with a lot, and we know that Job did. But an analogy or an offered example is functional to the extent that it helps us to even better understand what we've been initially offered. So it's going to provide more dimension to this concept of suffering and patience. And we get a clue about what to take from the example of the prophets within the verse itself, when it describes the prophets as those who spoke in the name of the Lord. So, not only are they good examples, the prophets, because they suffered, and it's not only because they had patience. They are good examples of patient suffering because in the midst of suffering, with established hearts and patience and without grumbling against their brothers, they spoke in the name of the Lord. And we're supposed to do that. We're to proclaim his name, in his name, a repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And broader than that, if you're an out in public Christian, as I hope that you are, everything you say is to some extent in his name, reflective of him. So be long-suffering like the prophets. Be patient like the prophets, and like the prophets, speak in the name of the Lord. That's a part of what it means to be steadfast and therefore blessed. Okay, second example, and this is just, it's great journalism and persuasive paper writing on James's part. In journalism, you need two credible sources to make a statement. In persuasive writing, you need two or more examples to concretize your point. Well, example number two is Job. What's behind this example? Looking at the next part of that sentence again, that verse, you have seen the purpose of the Lord. And remember, that's really what Job wanted and didn't get. That's what he was after. He asked, why do you hide your face? What is the purpose in that? He asks another question. How can a man be right before God? Or this, if a man dies, can he live again? Well, these are questions that the gospel answers. They're questions that the life of Jesus answers. So, unlike Job, you, early church today, you have seen the purpose of the Lord. God showed his face in the person of Jesus. He said that if you believe in him, his righteousness would be applied to you, and though you die, you shall yet live. If Job endured suffering, probably, hopefully, way more than most of us ever will, knowing much less of God's designs than we do, then we ought to be doubly established in our hearts by this fact. We have seen how Christ's redemptive work on the cross totally expresses his compassion and mercy. We don't have to shout at the sky in some dramatically composed tribunal, because these life-altering words have been passed down to us and preserved, and we've seen them lived out, and they've given us a promise. So, it's time to wind down then. Just one last verse to tag on here as an aside. Let's see. But above all else, when I was starting in on this, I got so frustrated because I just had the whole sermon on lock. And then at the very end, you get above all else. I mean, above everything we just read, this is gonna be good. So above all else, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. I was not expecting that. Don't swear. Don't swear. Okay, don't swear. I mean, the good news is, earlier I was talking about how the best place to go to establish your hearts was Matthew 5 through 7. We've already circled that a few times. The Sermon on the Mount here. You'll recognize, probably, what James is here putting above everything else he just said as something that Jesus also said. And I think Matthew 5 is going to be helpful in trying to understand why James put so much emphasis on this command. Matthew 5, starting in verse 33. Again, you have heard it said from those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Okay, so that's pretty close to what we just read in James, pretty similar. But we get a few more details filled out. Why don't we swear by heaven?
The throne of God.
The throne of God. And why not by earth?
The footstool.
Uh-huh. And why not Jerusalem?
The city of the great king.
Now, why not even your head?
You don't
govern the color of your head. The last one to me feels like it's perhaps providing for us the skeleton key of what's deadly about swearing by things. And I'll be honest with you guys, I've mused over this a lot and talked with a lot of people about it, and I hope that you guys think about it too. I'm going to give you sort of what the place that I came to, but I think this is really, really worth exploring more and with each other. So you can't make one hair white or black. We are not the authority here. A swear in the historical context, you know, it appeals to something higher by which you can be justified. But to do so, I think, misunderstands how much you actually have to say in the matter. It forgets how totally subject to God we are. I mean, imagine you're in a poker game and somebody puts forward as a bet your house and your car. I mean, that's not yours. Don't bet something that isn't yours to begin with. So we tell the truth, we tell the whole truth, we tell nothing but the truth, because you are not your own and you've been bought with a price. Above all else, don't swear. Because if from the start, why is this above all else? Because if from the start, you see God for who he is as a sovereign king over everything that exists, then you're not going to lay up so-called treasure in the last days, because you know that this kingdom is passing away. And you're not going to keep back wages, because you know that the king is watching from his throne. And it's going to go without question that you should endure patiently the trials that may come, because you know that the Lord's purposes, because you know his purposes. You've gotten to see that. And you, if you recognize that, you're going to speak for him only insofar as he reveals himself to you to speak. And you're not going to grumble against your brother. And you'll speak for yourself only insofar as you're able. Not by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or on the Bible or on so-and-so's grave or on your life or on your head, but with the simplicity of the truth, yes or no. Put another way, maybe. Above all else, know where you stand before God. So, here we have our marching orders, and we're good soldiers. We're going to go out and do our duty, but I hope that you can see also in this, in all worshipfulness, the greater picture that these commandments create in the church at large if we do our part to give ourselves to them. This is what Christians act like. And we have a responsibility to image Christ and behave as his body. So I've been asking the Holy Spirit to help us believe so thoroughly in him that this belief that we have is proved out in the patience we have. And that we aren't scrambling just fearfully and erratically for protection and power and pleasure, but we're content in God's promises and with his presence and with his purpose that he's revealed to us, that we have the benefit of seeing in full. Let's not look like the world, climbing over one top of each other to get to heaven. That's not how, far from it. But instead, we're people watch us following God with trust and with admiration. And I want that so badly. To just stay steady at the plow over all that invisible potential, knowing that it's going to bear fruit. And isn't it true that we can do this today? That we can steady our hearts on the strength of the Lord. We can close our mouths from opening up against our brothers and sisters and instead open them only to establish one another, not grumbling, not growling, not swearing. That's an enriched life, a holy life, and that's a life that's considered blessed. Now, I don't want to get called rambling, but I want to see clearly, on all of us to see clearly, just how transformative these orders are. When we behave like the world or like those without hope, it's weeping and howling. But when we establish ourselves on this foundation, it's a peace that passes all understanding. And the Lord has invited us into such a life. So let it be so in Jesus' name.